begin our first session for our camp. Of course, the theme is facing issues that are facing families, and so that's the title of our first message that we're going to be bringing. In a survey that was conducted by Lifeway researchers, this survey was done some years ago, but they contacted some 2,000 people. These were people who claimed to know the Lord. They claimed to be Christians. And so they contacted some 2,000 people around the United States, and they asked them the question. They said, "What do you believe is the top issue? What is the main issue that families are facing today?" That was the question that they asked these believers in Jesus Christ. What is the top issue facing Christian families? And from the answers that were received, they put together a list of what they called the top 10 issues that are facing families today. Let's take a look at the list that they came up with. Number one was the anti-Christian culture. They said that's the number one problem. Our culture is gone totally haywire. It is anti-Christian. And they said that's the number one problem. That was number one on their list of issues that are facing families today. The second issue was the issue of divorce. They said that's number two, rated number two in their list. That's a main issue that is facing Christian families today. Number three was busyness. In other words, people are so busy taking care of business and taking care of work and taking care of all the things outside of the home that it has created problems in the home. And they said that's the number three issue that is facing families today. Number four, absent father figure. In other words, either a young lady has had a baby out of wedlock and she's raising the child herself, or because of divorce or whatever, there's no father in the home. And so they said this is number four, the absence of a father figure in the home. That's a major problem in Christian homes today. Number five was a lack of discipline. A lack of discipline. Because there's a lack of discipline in the home, that's why we have the many problems that we have. And so this was listed as number five. Number six was financial pressures. Now, I know you guys, you don't know anything about that, right? Well, maybe you do. Okay. But anyway, financial pressures. They said that's a real problem. That's a real problem in homes today, and so it's a real issue that families are having to deal with. Number seven was a lack of communication. A lack of communication, a real issue that families are dealing with and wrestling with. And so this made the list of the top 10 issues facing families today. There was also this one, negative media influences. That includes television, that includes movies, that includes magazines or periodicals, that includes books that are read, that includes that dumb phone we carry in our pocket, and all the other things that are going on around us that are so easy to suck away our time, and many times lead us into areas where we ought not to even be. And so that's one of the main issues. This thing of negative media influences. Number nine was this one, a balance of work and family. Balancing your work time, family time, they said that's a major issue that is facing families today. And then number 10 was materialism. The desire to have more and more and more and more of the world's stuff. They said this thing of materialism, that's one of the top 10 issues that families are facing today. Well, as believers in Christ, what do we make of this list? What do we think about this? Well, immediately as I look at the list, I'm struck by how superficial these responses are. How superficial they are. What does it mean? What does it mean when we say that the number one issue facing today's family is an anti-Christian culture? What do we mean by that? And also look at number eight there. Negative media influence. What does it mean when we say these are major issues? This, to be real honest with you, this is nothing more than shifting blame. It's just shifting blame. And that's something that's as old as human nature itself, right? Remember in the Garden of Eden? When God said to Adam, "Adam, what have you done?" And Adam said, "Well, God, you know, this wife that, by the way, you gave her to me. And she's the problem." See, just shifting the blame. Shifting the blame. The fact is, Christian marriages are falling apart. People want to blame the culture. They want to blame the media for their failures. But that's a very superficial answer. That's not the real problem. It's not the real problem. What does it mean? What does it mean when we say, for example, that divorce is number two on the list? Is divorce an issue that marriages face, or perhaps is divorce simply a symptom of a deeper problem? Is it simply a symptom of something that is underlying this problem that needs to be addressed? And are Christian marriages really failing because we're too busy, number three? Or because we're struggling to balance our work and family responsibilities, number nine? Again, folks, these things, it seems to me, are confusing the surface symptom with something that is far deeper. Something that is far deeper. And of course, all of us, we don't need a survey for this, all of us face number six, those financial pressures, right? All of us face that. And usually the financial pressures, if we're honest, the reason we have financial pressures is because of number 10, materialism. The desire to get more and more and more of this world's stuff. Same thing can be said regarding number 7, which is the lack of communication. And as Christians, are we really saying that one of the main needs in Christian marriages is for better communication? Communication is important, but that's not one of the main issues. Again, we ought to confess that this is simply a symptom of a root that goes way deeper, this issue of communication. Absent father figure, number four, lack of discipline, number five, may oftentimes go together hand in hand. And yet, once again, this is clearly the result of other problems. These are not the real issues that face marriages today. The root cause lies somewhere else. And if we're going to find a remedy, we have to go to the root, not to the symptom. We have to go to the root if we're going to deal with it. And so if all these top 10 issues facing today's families are merely symptomatic, and by the way, I believe they are. Then what is the primary cause why Christian homes are failing? And by the way, when you look at the statistics, did you realize, this is sort of amazing to me, but did you realize that the divorce rate among the unsaved and the divorce rate among Christians is almost the same? It's almost the same. Why is that? What is it that is going wrong in so many Christian marriages today? Why are so many failing? And I believe it is simply a lack of being well grounded in the biblical teachings on marriage and the family. I came across one quote. One writer, I think, said it very well. Here's what they said. They said, "The current cultural crisis surrounding marriage is really symptomatic of a deeper spiritual crisis." that can be remedied only by a return to the biblical foundation, that is, the scriptural teaching on marriage and the family. So may I suggest that we substitute the top 10 issues facing today's family and we substitute that and bring it down to just one issue that is most important. One issue. That is, in other words, the need for Christian men and Christian women to rediscover the biblical teaching on marriage and the family and to be committed to live by that teaching in the midst of all these other issues that would swarm around us. And I believe that one of the root issues that we need to address, once we do that, once we address that root issue, then I think all these other issues that are constantly buzzing in our ear and calling for our attention, we'll find that really they're not quite so noisy once we have a proper understanding of things. Now, before we begin, I want to give you some homework. Woo-hoo! Okay, I'm going to give you some homework. And here's the homework starting tonight. Starting tonight, before you lay your head on your pillow, here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray that during this week that we're together, I want you to pray that God will miraculously change your heart. That He will change your heart. Some of you have come and there is bitterness in your heart. Some of you have anger issues in your heart. Some may have resentment that is eating you up on the inside. Or perhaps some of you have just shut down emotionally because of all the pain that has come through your family relations. Okay? So I want you to begin to pray that God will do something miraculous to change your heart and to remove those destructive attitudes and in their place that God will give you a Christ-like love for your family. So that's number one. Pray that God will miraculously change your heart. Number two, I want you to also pray that God will miraculously change someone else. Maybe a parent, maybe a husband, maybe a wife. But pray that God will somehow work in the heart and the life of your family member to change their heart that they might be what God wants for them to be. Now, I have learned from experience that my preaching without God's power is absolutely useless. Nothing spiritual will ever be accomplished in our hearts and in our lives, no matter how good the preaching is, if God doesn't do something, nothing's going to be accomplished. Nothing is going to be accomplished. And so I do not want this week to be a waste of your time. And so let's unite our hearts in prayer that God will do that which only He is able to do, and that's to change hearts and to change lives. Let's pray right now. Heavenly Father, we thank You this evening once again for the privilege to meet together in this place. Thank You for bringing us here. Thank You for each one who has come. And Lord, I cannot help but believe that in Your sovereignty and in Your grace, You have brought together exactly those who need this the most. And so, Lord, I pray that You would help each one of us to have hearts that are open, to have hearts that are receptive. And Father, may Your Holy Spirit have freedom and liberty to move and to work in each heart and in each life. And may Your will be done throughout this week to bring honor and glory to Yourself through our families. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, well, that is our introduction this evening. I, for the next few minutes, would like for us to consider the very basics. This is not something that is going to be new to you. This is something probably most of you know just as well as I do. But sometimes we just need to be reminded of the basics, don't we? We just need to be reminded of those things that are very basic. And so I want us to notice the foundation of a God-honoring Christian home. What is the foundation of that? And when it comes to construction, of course, you understand foundation is most important. You can build a beautiful 100-story building, you know, like that guy was talking about, that high building. You remember on the bus coming down, he was telling us this high. But you know what? That building, no matter how beautiful or plush it may be, if it doesn't have a good foundation under it, that building is in big trouble. And so are the people who are living in that building, right? And so the truth of the matter is, the foundation is vitally important in building a good Christian, God-honoring home. And so I want us to begin by noticing a couple of points here together this evening. Let's notice, number one, the equality of men and women. The equality of men and women. And I want us to notice, first of all, letter A, I want you to notice that they are equal in their creation. They are equal in their creation. In the book of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 and verse 27, verse 26 says, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." That's what God said. Then in verse 27 it says this, "So God created man." God determined He was going to do it, and then He did it. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Notice it. Male and female created He them. Male and female created He them. Even though God physically created both of them in His image, and He created both of them in their likeness, they were obviously created with some distinct physical differences. They were clearly created with some distinct emotional differences, and certainly we're all aware of that fact. But ultimately, I want you to understand that in the eyes of God, they were created equal. They were created equal. I want you to notice, not only are they equal in their creation, letter B, they are equal in their dominion. They are equal in their dominion. Again, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, "And God said," now here's again, God is speaking, and He said this, He said, "Let them," notice them, not him and not her, "but let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Verse number 28, God also says, "Let them subdue it." Let them subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. The thing I want you to notice here is that dominion over all of God's creation was entrusted to both the man and the woman. They are equal in their dominion. God gave both of them dominion over His creation. And because of that, obviously, it does not mean that they were doing the same jobs, but it simply means that both of them had a place to fill. Each of them had a part to be involved in. And there was a dominion that they served together in doing what God commanded them to do. So they're equal in their creation. They're equal in their dominion. Letter C, they are equal in their purpose. They are equal in their purpose. In Genesis 1:28, God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." This is one of the reasons why homosexuality is such a perverted, hated sin in the eyes of God. Because homosexuality can never fulfill God's purpose. They cannot reproduce. They can recruit, and they do. They can recruit and try to get other people to join them, but they cannot reproduce. They cannot reproduce. And the very purpose that God made a man and a woman, the purpose that He made them for, was that they might fill the earth with people. that they might fill the earth with people. Now, obviously, neither one of them could have filled the earth with people by themselves. Both of them would need to be involved in order for this to take place. And if both of them were not doing their part, then neither of them would be able to fulfill the command and the purpose that God had given to them. And so they are equal then in their purpose, the equality of a man and a woman. Equal in their creation, equal in their dominion, equal in their purpose. I want you to notice that this is, of course, as I said before, this is a very basic thing. It's a very basic thing. But each of these three points lead us to the next point. And the next point, number two, is the roles of men and women. The roles of men and women. Hilary Mayell, in the National Geographic News, on the 22nd of March, 2002, she wrote an article about a snake that was captured in Spain. And this snake had two heads. Can you imagine that? Boy, you meet that snake, you're wondering which head's going to bite me, right? Snake had two heads. And the article noted that the snake was lucky that it was captured. The snake was lucky that it was captured. Why? Quote, "There is no way it could survive on its own in the wild." No way it could survive. The article went on, and I'm going to read part of it to you. Here's what it said. It said, "Just imagine all the problems that you would have if you had two heads." Okay? First, the two heads have to decide they're both hungry at the same time. And then they have to agree to pursue the same prey. And then they might fight over which head gets to swallow the prey. Okay? They also have a great deal of difficulty deciding which direction they're going to go. And if they had to respond to an attack quickly, they would just not be capable of it. Two heads. It's a freak of nature. It's a freak that will never survive. Never survive. Having two heads makes it almost impossible. And it's even worse. It's even worse when there's two heads in a home. It's even worse. That's why Dr. H. Norman Wright, he wrote this. He said, "Failure to clarify the husband-wife roles in a relationship is a major cause of marital disruption." In other words, the main reason Christian homes are facing issues and having difficulties is simply because they don't understand their role in the home. And many times there's two heads. And they're at odds with one another. And it creates a division in the home that ultimately is only going to bring hurt. It's only going to bring ruin. I want you to notice, let's begin this way. The role of the man. The role of the man. And as we consider the role of the man, there are a couple of things that we'll mention here. First of all, we find according to the Bible that the role of the man is to be the leader. He's to be the leader. In the Bible, when the Lord God gave the ability to name something or to name someone, when God gave that responsibility to name something or to name someone, actually what God was doing was He was giving authority to that one over who and what was being named. For example, we've already noted how the Lord God had given Adam dominion. He had given him authority over all the beasts of the field. Remember we saw that, Genesis 1, verse 26 and verse 28. And so it was for that reason, because God had given Adam authority and dominion. That's why God said in Genesis 2, verse 19 and 20, "Now Adam, you name all the animals." See, that showed his authority. That showed his dominion. But then after the Lord God created the woman, have you ever stopped to think about it? It was Adam that the Lord God allowed, first of all, to name her gender. You find it in Genesis 2:23. It was Adam who said, "She shall be called woman." Because she came out of a man. It was Adam who gave her that name. It was Adam who named her gender, and not only did he name her gender, he named her person. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20, it was Adam who said, "Her name shall be called Eve." What does that show? It simply shows that in the eyes of the Lord God, when He created the husband and the wife as equals, He did not create something with two heads that would never survive. Even though He created them as equals, He did not create a freak with two heads that could not survive. And therefore the Lord God determined and He set a clear line of authority in the home. Now please understand, that does not make the man to be the dictator of the home who controls every part of the home life. For example, I do not tell Ginger how to cook. I've eaten my own cooking. I understand the foolishness of me trying to tell her how to cook, okay? I don't tell her how to cook. I don't tell her how to decorate our house. My rule of thumb is, honey, if you like it, I like it. You know, that saves a lot of arguments too. You know, if you like it, I like it. And why do I do that? Well, it's simply because of the fact that I know that these are things that she is far better equipped to handle than I am. She's far better equipped. But the wife is not to be the leader when it comes, for example, to matters of faith. You see, the Lord God gave the man the responsibility of being the priest in the home. That's the man's job. He's to be the priest in the home. That's why the Bible says, look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and verse number 17. The Bible says, "The Lord God commanded the man." Now let me remind you here, Eve was not created yet. She didn't get created until Genesis chapter 2, verse number 19. She's not created yet. And when God spoke to give His command, He gave it to the man. And He gave the command to the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And therefore, even after Eve was given to Adam, it was his responsibility. It was his responsibility to tell his wife what God had commanded. It was his, because she wasn't around when God gave the command. She didn't hear that. But it was Adam's responsibility to tell his wife, "This is what God has commanded. This is what God expects." As the priest of the home, it was Adam's responsibility to watch out and to protect the spiritual well-being of his wife by leading her in the knowledge of and leading her to obey what God had commanded. And that's why you know the story, Genesis chapter 3, right? You know the story. After Eve had listened to Satan and picked the forbidden fruit and eaten of it and given some to Adam, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 9, that the Lord God called and said, "Eve." Is that what it says? No, that's not what it says at all. The Bible says the Lord God came down and called Adam. You know why? He's responsible. He's the priest of the home. God calls Adam on the carpet. God calls Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" You see, Adam had been given authority over Eve, and therefore her spirit spiritual failure. Get this, fellas. Get this. The spiritual failure of your wife is your spiritual failure. It's your spiritual failure. The spiritual failure of our wives, the responsibility falls on us. It falls on us. Because instead of leading his wife, Adam had listened to his wife. Now, there's times when you need to listen to your wife. There's sometimes when you need to tell your wife, "Now, honey, I love you very much, but you don't know what you're talking about. And this is the way we need to go. This is what God wants us to do," see? And because Adam did not lead his wife, but he listened to his wife, Genesis 3:17, the Bible says that God cursed Adam because of his sin, because of his rebellion against God. So from the very beginning, here's the thing I want you to understand. From the very beginning, the man was given authority as the priest of the home to lead his wife in obedience to God. That's the man's job. That's the man's job. So the man is to be number one. He's to be the leader. Number two, not only is he to be the leader, he's to be the lover. He's to be the lover. After naming all the animals and not finding a mate that was suitable for himself, we can only imagine the emotion of Adam when the Lord God woke him up after doing that surgery and presented to him his new bride. Sometimes I try to imagine what that must have been like. When Adam woke up from his sleep and here's this beautiful woman standing there that God has created for him. I don't know what he said, but I imagine he probably said something like, "Wow, you're the only woman in all the world for me," okay? So, you know, something to that effect. But anyway, I don't know exactly what he said. But here's the thing. Adam was expected to be the lover in the home. That's why he's commanded. The man is commanded in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 19. "Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love." The husband is to be the lover. He's to be the lover. In Ephesians 5:25, the command is very clear. Husbands, love your wives. Did you know the wife is never commanded to love the husband? The wife is never commanded to love the husband. And the reason for that, you know, we've been doing Song of Solomon on Sunday afternoon, and the reason, and I pointed this out before, the reason is simply because of the fact when God created a woman, if she is loved and honored and cherished and treated in a proper godly way, she will naturally respond with love. God doesn't have to command her to love. He has to command us to love as men. And when we do that, the woman will naturally respond in that way. So the command, husbands, love your wives. That's the command. Even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Gave Himself for it. And so the man who truly loves his wife not only will find pleasure in the physical relationship, but he will also care for his wife, and his greatest desire will be to protect her physically and spiritually. That's the role of the man. To be the leader, to be the lover. Notice letter B, the role of the woman. The role of the woman. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet." Notice it's spelled M-E-E-T, not M-E-A-T. Okay, she's not a piece of meat, okay? She is a help that is suitable. Remember, Adam has just named all the animals, and there wasn't found a help that was suitable for the man. And so God made the woman because it wasn't good for the man to be alone. And He wanted the man to have a helper who would be suitable for him. that would be suitable for him. In other words, as one commentator has noted in the Biblical Illustrator, God would provide for man a helper whose nature and character would be suitable to his. One who shall tally and correspond with him as his counterpart. Without the woman, even in his perfect condition, Adam, created in the image and likeness of God, and yet without the woman, Adam was not complete. He was not complete. And even though she was equal to Adam before the Lord God, she was created not to rule the man, but to be a helper to the man. To be a helper to the man in the home. In other words, her place in the home was to be a place of submission. Not because of inferiority, but simply because that's the position God has given to her. Now, I understand the idea of submission. It's not a real popular concept in our world today, and that's simply because of the fact that Satan has confused. And Satan has perverted the issue by giving women the false idea that submission somehow equals inferiority. But that's a lie. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 3. Very interesting passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 3. Notice what it says. It says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ." Okay? We understand that part, right? The head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man. We understand that. Now, does that mean that the woman is an inferior? Listen to the last part. And the head of Christ is God. Now, question. Does this mean that Jesus Christ is inferior to God? The head of Christ is God. Does that mean that He's inferior? Hello? No! No, not at all. They are different in their person, and they are different in their function, but they are absolutely equal in their deity, and they're absolutely equal in their glory. And in the very same way, the submission of the wife to her husband, the submission of the wife to her head, does not mean that she's inferior to him in any way. Let me show you another verse. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse number 51. Luke chapter 2, verse number 51, and let me set the context for you. Jesus had gone up with Mary and Joseph. They had gone to Jerusalem, to the temple there. And of course, you know the story how that they left, Jesus stayed behind, and then after a day's journey, Mary and Joseph discovered, oh, He's not with us. So they went back to Jerusalem, and anyway, about 3 days, they're looking for the Lord Jesus, who at that time was about 12 years old. And so they're looking for Him, and you can imagine the panic that they're going through. And finally they find Him, He's in the temple, and He's talking with the lawyers and the religious leaders, and He's asking questions, and He's answering questions, and they're all amazed at the wisdom that He had. And so finally, after they find Him, the Bible says that Jesus then went with them, and they're headed back home now to Nazareth. And notice what it says in Luke chapter 2, verse number 51. Here's what it says. It says, He went down with them. Talking about Jesus. He went down with Mary and Joseph. He went down with them, came to Nazareth. Notice this. And was subject to them. Now, question. Was Jesus inferior to Joseph and Mary? No, He wasn't inferior. In fact, He was superior. He is God. He is the Creator. He's the very one spoken of in John chapter 1, verse 3, where it says that all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He's the Creator of all things. And yet the Bible says that Jesus Christ, the Creator of everything, subjected Himself, became submissive to his mother and father in the physical sense. In the very same way, for the wife to be submissive does not in any way imply that she is inferior to the husband. It simply means that she recognizes the place God has designed for her. And she understands that by submitting to the authority of her husband, she is actually submitting to the authority of God. You see, ladies, you cannot be in rebellion against your husband and be in obedience to Christ. And the song says, trust and obey. There's no better way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and to obey. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, the command is very clear. It says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Notice it. As unto the Lord. So you can't be in rebellion against your husband and be right with God. You can't do that. You'd be in subjection to your husband. In the same way, you're in subjection to the Lord. Verse number 24 shows the extent of this. As the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. In everything. Now certainly, there are many issues that are facing families today. However, as I said at the very beginning, I believe the issues that so many times we focus on, I fear many times those issues are actually symptoms of something that is deeper. They're symptoms of something that is a far deeper and far more serious issue. And it begins at the very foundation. Begins at the very foundation because men and women just do not understand. They do not understand their biblical role in the family relationship. And they are not fulfilling their biblical role in that family relationship. And when the foundations begin to crumble, when the foundations begin to shake, everything that is built on that is headed for a fall. It's headed for a fall. Now for you who are married, I want you to pray together before you go to bed. This is more homework, okay? Before you go to bed tonight, I want you to pray together and I want you to ask God to examine your own heart. And if you have not been fulfilling your role in your marriage relationship, then understand that that is a sin. And ask God to forgive you. Ask your mate to forgive you. And ask God to help you that from now until Jesus comes, that you're going to be the husband, you're going to be the wife that God wants you to be. For those of you who are single, I want you to pray that God will lead you to the very one that He has chosen for you. That God will lead you to the one that He has chosen for you, and then pray that when you get married, that you and the one you marry will understand this very basic principle, this foundational truth, and that both of you will strive to faithfully fulfill the role that God has for your marriage and for your relationship and your family. Because once again, folks, when the foundations begin to shake and the foundations begin to crumble, everything else is going to fall apart. We have to understand these foundational principles and the roles that God has for the husband and for the wife. Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word.